No, my name is T.J. Darty. I have the privilege of serving as senior pastor here at Central Baptist Church. And Mickey got it right when he said that it is a delight to be here to worship our God together. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab that and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. This morning, we're going to be finishing up chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. But before we do so, let me just kind of catch you up. Perhaps you've missed some of the messages along the way. And so I just want to take just a moment to recap where we've been so far in Genesis chapter 4. In recent weeks, we've examined the tragic story of Cain and Abel. Remember, those two brothers, Cain and Abel, they presented offerings of worship to God. And remember, we saw that God had regard for Abel and for his offering because Abel's heart was set in the right place. Abel's offering was meant to communicate, to demonstrate the surpassing value and worth of God. But Cain, on the other hand, Cain's offering was not acceptable because Cain was just going through the motions. Cain was just checking off the box. It was obligatory. It wasn't truly set on ascribing worth to God. And so because his heart wasn't in the right place, God rejected Cain and his offering. Now in response to this, rather than seeking to make it right, Cain erupts in anger and he kills his innocent brother Abel. And as a result of his sin, God cursed Cain. And in his curse, he was sent out. He was declared to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and he was sent away from the presence of the Lord east of Eden. But then last week, you'll recall that we examined what happened to Cain, what happened to his family, as Moses recounted for us several generations of his offspring. And in that section, we never saw any indication of repentance from Cain. In fact, we saw the opposite, that he defied God's curse. He built a city for himself. And we also saw that out of the line of Cain, there came all of these cultural and technological advancements. They came through the children of Lamech, and they developed this practice of raising livestock. They developed many musical instruments, and they developed tools and weapons out of bronze and iron. But most importantly, what we saw last week was the spiritual state of Cain's line. That family was a family marked by sin. And remember, they were led by a man named Lamech. Lamech was wicked. He had multiple wives, and he boasted about his vengeance in killing a man. Lamech was like his great-great-great-grandfather, Cain. He was seed of the serpent. But after recounting for us the line of Cain, after focusing on this family that's opposed to God, Moses is going to close this section that we're looking at this morning with a note of hope. And that's where we're going to be together in the Word of God. So if you've got your place now in the book of Genesis, I'm going to invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And we're just going to read the last two verses of Genesis chapter 4. This is the perfect Word of the living God, and it says this: "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And God bless the reading of his word. Father, we come before you this morning the same way we do every Sunday, and we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us through your word. Father, we're especially thankful this morning that we can gather together to worship. Because I know across the world we talk often about how other nations don't share the same freedoms that we have today here in this nation. But that's especially pointed right now as our brothers and sisters, specifically in Afghanistan, are facing such fear, such terror, many of them likely to give their lives for the faith. So we don't take this lightly, that this is a privilege to be here this morning. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can worship openly and freely. And I ask now, Father, that you would give us that perspective, that we would be hungry to hear from your word as we've gathered together this morning. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now you may recall, think back with me to the beginning of our study of the book of Genesis, and I know, it's been a long time ago, all right, we're going very slow here, but way back when we started Genesis, we saw that Moses very intentionally and strategically divides the book of Genesis into specific sections. Now, in our English Bibles, you've got a Bible in your hands, hopefully. You'll notice we have chapters, right? There's 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. But that's not the way that Moses wrote it. Those chapters are part of our English translation. No, when Moses wrote this, when he wrote the book of Genesis, he divided it into longer sections. And we've looked at this a little bit before, but let's briefly review. Let's go back to the very beginning. Okay, you go back to the beginning of the book, there's this prologue. Okay, there's this introductory section which recounts for us the creation narrative. And it begins with that familiar verse that we all know, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that creation narrative, it covers the 6 days of creation, and then the seventh day, the Sabbath day, whereupon God rests, and it runs all the way through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. So that's the prologue, that's the opening creation account. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we see this verse where Moses writes that these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Remember, we said that with that phrase, these are the generations of, that phrase, it tells us that Moses is starting a new section of the book. We see that phrase working its way throughout the book of Genesis. We're going to see it over and over and over again. And every time we see that, it tells us this is a new section of the story. That phrase, it sort of communicates the idea of this is what became of, or this is what happened with. Okay, so everything that we've seen from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, through the passage that we read together this morning at the end of chapter 4, all of that is one literary unit. Okay, so our Bible's divided chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. But when Moses wrote this, this was all one big chapter. And I mention that because look at the verse that comes next. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, which will go on to say, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Okay, so next week, when we gather together, we're going to look at the next section of the book. Okay, that begins in chapter 5, verse 1. But I say that because this morning, we are bringing to a close this first chapter, this first major section that Moses has written. Now, when you think about this first section, you just think about it as a whole, one thing has become very clear to us. This section has not gone the way that we would have hoped. I mean, just think about it. Let's go back through and think about what has happened. At the beginning of this section, back in chapter 2, at the very beginning, Moses zooms in on day 6. Remember, he gives a more detailed account of the creation of Adam, and he shows that God made him from the dust of the ground, and God placed him in this beautiful garden paradise. And then we saw that God established a covenant with him, right? That there's this intimate, personal covenant relationship established between God and man. And then, in his abundant goodness, God gives Adam the most wonderful of gifts because Adam needs a companion. And so God causes him to go into a deep sleep, and he takes a rib from man, and he forms it into a woman, and he brings her to the man. And God gives the man, he gives him a wife. And God creates marriage, and he gives this wonderful gift as the two become one flesh. Now, at that point in the story, life was pretty amazing. There's fellowship between God and man. There's harmony between husband and wife. Plenty of delicious food, beauty all around. No sin, no evil, no chaos. Truly, absolute perfection in God's creation. But very quickly, as we've seen, the story suddenly turns. Because seemingly out of nowhere, the serpent appeared. And the serpent questioned God's character. The serpent twisted God's word, and he tempted Eve to sin. And with one solitary act, the entire world, the course of human history, it changed forever. Because the Bible says that Eve took the forbidden fruit, and she ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And with that act, sin entered into the world. The most holy God, the creator of heaven and earth, his covenant that he had made with the man, it was violated. And as a result of that sin, we saw that God issued judgment. He judged the serpent and then the woman and the man. But remember, tucked in the middle of that judgment, God had issued a promise of hope. Because as he's issuing this curse upon the serpent, he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put an enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so in the middle of this judgment, God issues this promise of hope that there's coming conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but that one day there's going to come someone from the line of the woman, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent once and for all. And yet, that promise isn't immediately realized. Because following this judgment, what happens? But Adam and Eve, they're cast out. They're banished. They're sent away from the presence of God. They're sent east of Eden. But as chapter 4 begins, that glimmer of hope, it's still in our minds. Because we're told that Adam and Eve had a child. That Eve gave birth to Cain, and then she even had his brother Abel. And perhaps one of these two will be this promised seed of the woman. But again, as we've seen the story, it's going downhill. Because immediately we find out Cain is not the promised child. In fact, he's the opposite. Cain is the offspring of the serpent. And when his offering was rejected, he killed his brother Abel. He killed the seed of the woman. So we find ourselves wondering, does God's promise still stand? I mean, God had said that there's coming one from the line of the seed of the woman. Is that any good anymore? Has that promise been thwarted? Is there any way that God's perfect creation, that fellowship between God and man, can it be restored? Or has all hope been lost? Not only that, but as we saw last week, it sure feels like the bad guys are winning. Now, the seed of the serpent, he killed the seed of the woman, and then, even though he was punished and he was sent away from the presence of God, it sure feels like they're prospering. He's excelling and succeeding in this family. They're well off, and they're confident, and they're competent in this world. They're innovators. They're champions of culture and art, and they're advanced in terms of military weaponry. Despite their lack of concern for God, they seem to have it going their way. So at this point in the story, at this point as Moses writes to us, this first section, it's become rather bleak. It started off great, but it's just trending down and down and down. There's a feeling of hopelessness because the promise of God, it seems to be in doubt. There's a feeling of despair because the wicked, they're the ones that seem to prosper. There's a feeling of dread because sin continues to increase. And yet, as this section comes to a close, these final two verses here in chapter 4, they present us this morning with a feeling of renewed hope. And we get it in the form of a new character who will bring the prospect of the seed of the woman. But notice how verse 25 begins. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son. She called his name Seth. And now, as we look at this verse, pull back a little bit. Let's just think about the context of what has come immediately before this. In the verses just prior to this, we've examined the life of Lamech and his children. And so we've worked our way, picture the family tree. We started with Adam, we went down to Cain, and we've worked our way several generations through their family line. But now here in verse 25, Moses takes us back to the beginning. There's a shift in chronology. We're no longer seven or eight generations in. Now we're back to the very beginning. And the point of this, as we see this, this line here, Cain's family, they're very clearly opposed to God. And this group, this family, they're very clearly seed of the serpent. But in verse 25, Moses says, Adam knew his wife again. So there's hope. Maybe we can't go this way. The seed of the woman's not here. But maybe there's another way in this family line. Maybe this new child will bring hope with him. Maybe this one will be different. Now, the way that verse 25 here is worded, it's meant to echo what we've seen before. Now, look back at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. He said, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So now here at the end of this account, with the same language is used in verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. So what Moses is doing, what he wants us to see, is he's drawing a connection. There's a comparison happening here between Cain and this new offspring, Seth. Okay, he's directing our attention back to the birth of Cain to show us Seth is meant to be his counterpart. Okay, Seth is going to be the parallel child to run alongside Cain. Now, remember, of course, we've seen Adam and Eve, they had other sons and daughters, but Moses' attention here is zeroing in on this one child, Seth. And Seth's name, that name, Seth, it means granted or given. It's why as verse 25 continues, Eve called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. See, in his kindness and goodness toward his people, God has appointed another offspring. Now, that language there, appointing offspring, it's the same language. It's echoing Genesis 3:15. What Moses is doing, he wants us to see, he wants us to understand that this birth, that Eve sees Seth as the fulfillment, that Seth is the one who's going to be the seed of the woman. Seth was replacing Abel. Abel was the seed of the woman, and he had been killed. Cain, the seed of the serpent, had killed him. And so Seth is going to be his replacement. And when we see that, immediately what we need to recognize is that God's promises can't be thwarted. That no power of hell, no scheme of Satan can ever undo the promises of God. Because God is faithful. God keeps his promises. Moses writes a little bit later in Numbers 23:19, he says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? But God's not like us. If God says something, he will do it. The reality of the world we live in today, we just live in a world full of broken promises. We do. It's all around us. In fact, as I thought about it this week, I think it is so common for us. It happens in so many areas, in so many ways, that we just don't even notice it anymore. It's just part of the fallen world that we live in. People break their promises. Let's just think about it for just a minute. Let's just think about this. Let's just consider the American political sphere. Okay? Our politicians, especially those lifetime politicians, they'll say anything and everything that they need to say in order to get elected. Now, that's just part of their thing. But once they're in office, they are much more likely to do whatever they need to do to stay elected. Political expediency will win the day over moral integrity to keep their word. They're more interested in being reelected than they are in fulfilling what they've said. That's just the reality that we live in. Or think about this. I looked up divorce statistics this week, and it was a very depressing thing, so I don't recommend it. But what I learned is that in the United States of America, there's a divorce that occurs every 42 seconds. And to put that in perspective, there would be several divorces in the amount of time it would take a couple to recite their marriage vows to one another. You're talking about 100 divorces every hour, 2,000 every day, and 750,000 of them every year. And I say that because every single one of them would likely have uttered the phrase, "Till death do us part." And yet, we often see that's not the case. We're willing to go back on our word. Or maybe at an even just a more basic fundamental level. I don't know if you're like me, but I've just kind of grown to become a little bit cynical sometimes. People tell me things, and I'm just not so sure I believe you. I mean, I'll say I do, but in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I just don't know. As a pastor, I can't tell you how many times I've invited someone to church. Hey, I'm a pastor. I'm over here at Central Baptist Church. Love to have you on Sunday. I'm going to be preaching. We would love to see you. And I cannot tell you how many times, oh, you better believe it. I'm there. You just book it. I will be there. I'm still waiting on a lot of those people to show up. That's just what people say. I don't know if this has been your experience, but at times people say, well, I'm praying for you. I'll pray for that. And I sometimes wonder, is that just something that we say because it's the right thing to do? Or do we actually follow through? Do we do what we say? Now, I could go on and on with this, but the point is, the reason why I bring that up is to say that we hear a lot of promises that just don't end up being kept. We're used to people saying something and then over the course of time pulling back on their word. As sinful people in a fallen world, we just come to expect it, that promises are going to be broken. Listen, not so with our God. God keeps his promises because God is faithful. And Scripture is clear about this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Psalm 36, verse 5, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, it extends to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." 2 Timothy chapter 2, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." But we can do this all day long. 1 John chapter 1, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "God is faithful." Hebrews chapter 10, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Time after time after time, the Scriptures shout about the faithfulness of our God. And in the words of the great theologian A.W. Pink, he once said this, "Far above all finite comprehension is the unchanging faithfulness of God. Everything about God is great, vast, incomparable. He never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered. Every engagement of covenant or threatening, he will make good." God's promises are sure. He is always, always faithful. No one has ever trusted in God only to be disappointed. In the words of that great hymn, which capture the words of the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations that we sang about just a moment ago, "Great is thy faithfulness." And listen, the faithfulness of God, it is on display in verse 25 with the birth of Seth. Because the promised seed of the woman has been restored. Not only that, but verse 26 continues and says, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." That might just feel like a throwaway verse, right? Like I don't really need that. What's that in there for? That didn't really look like a big deal. Oh, that's a huge deal. Just think about this. Abel was seed of the woman, but Abel was killed before he had any offspring. The line of the seed of the woman, it was stopped before it even got started, but not so with Seth, because Seth had a son. That shows the line is going to continue. The faithfulness of God. God is going to do what he promised. And we can see it here. It doesn't stop with Seth. Seth had a son. One day, someone from this line is going to rise up and crush the serpent's head. God is faithful to keep his promise. Seth had a son and he called his name Enosh. The faithfulness of God was clearly on display. And so notice what happens in the second half of verse 26. The text continues and says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. See, the faithfulness of God, it led people to worship. And they began to cry out in worship, to proclaim his praises for his goodness. This is the appropriate response. When we consider the faithfulness of God, we are compelled to worship, to call upon the name of the Lord, to proclaim and declare his greatness. It's what the line of Seth does when they see it on display. You know, what's especially noteworthy about this here is that this is the complete opposite of Cain's line. Remember, we just looked at this, but Lamech, he boasted of his own strength and valor. He declared his own greatness. Lamech spoke of his own might. But here, the people of Seth's line, they proclaim the greatness of God. The family of Cain, they boasted in man's glory. But the family of Seth, they boasted and declared the glory of the Almighty. You know, I was thinking this week, in the end, the line of Cain, They're remembered in Scripture for all their cultural and technological innovations. They're remembered for all their worldly successes. And in many ways, they're remembered for their continued rebellion against God, their continued spiral into sin. We don't know anything else about the line of Seth here, but we do know one thing, that they called upon the name of the Lord. What a legacy. What a thing to be remembered for. With those words, Moses then closes this section for us. There's this hope for sinful humanity. That despite this bleak outlook on things, despite the entrance of sin into the world and God's judgment upon it, that despite the increased wickedness on the earth, despite the seed of the serpent killing the seed of the woman, the faithfulness of God still provides hope. There is a renewed confidence in God's promise to restore man back to fellowship with him. You know, we have this tremendous benefit today because we know the rest of the story. Because through the revelation of God in the writings of the New Testament, we can come to see this is exactly what happened. The promise that was made in Genesis 3:15, the promise that one day there would come one from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The promise that was then confirmed through the birth of Seth and then his son Enosh. That promise, it was fulfilled in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the message of the gospel, that Jesus is the one who'd been promised. And think about this. Think about the opening chapters of the gospel of Luke. When you get to Luke chapter 3, you're reading through the story. Luke 1 and 2 recounts the birth of John the Baptist, and you have kind of the Christmas narrative. But when you get to chapter 3, you're probably tempted to just jump ahead. Because in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, Luke writes, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph. And then he just recounts all the generations. He just lists name after name after name after name. And at the end of this list, in Luke 3:38, he finishes. He says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The one who had been promised, he finally came. And don't miss this. He came through the line of Seth, who God had appointed. God gave Adam and Eve another son in the place of Abel who'd been killed because God is faithful to keep his word. When Jesus came to this earth, he came as the new and better Adam. He came and he fulfilled where Adam, what Adam had failed to do. Adam disobeyed. He transgressed. He violated the covenant that God had made with man. He rebelled. He sinned. He brought death into this world. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus did not sin. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus actively fulfilled the law of God. Jesus lived a life of righteousness. He perfectly honored his Father in heaven. For his sin, Adam, he brought death. He brought sin and death upon all of humanity. But Jesus didn't sin. Jesus, he didn't deserve to die. Whereas Adam, he deserved to die and God graciously allowed him to live. Jesus, he only deserved life. Yet he laid down his life. He died a death that you and I deserve. He died the death and paid the penalty that we owe, and he did it on the cross. Now think about this. When Jesus died on the cross, it kind of felt like Cain killed Abel all over again. I mean, in that moment, would that not have appeared like the forces of darkness had won the day? Would it not have looked like the seed of the serpent had indeed yet again killed the seed of the woman? Wouldn't it have felt like, I mean, all those years, all those generations, we've been waiting on the promised one, and he came, and he got oh so close. But then he died. But praise be to God, on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's the most life-changing, earth-shattering, paradigm-shifting truth that could ever be proclaimed, that Jesus Christ was once dead and now he is alive. He tasted death. Do you understand this? He tasted death in our place, and then he defeated death once and for all so that we might live. The Bible says if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll repent and you will trust in Christ for salvation, that you will be saved. You will have eternal life. And if you hear me say nothing else this morning, hear me say this. God keeps his word. What I want us to see this morning as we close is very simple. God's plan can't be stopped. God's faithful to keep his word, and you cannot stop it. Satan can't mess it up. He cannot thwart God's intentions. Even when Cain killed Abel, and it looked like the forces of darkness, they destroyed God's plan. Not so. Because God says through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The eternal decree of God, his purposes, they will come to pass. And there's nothing that you or me or Satan or anyone else can do to stop it. Because in the end, God wins. Even though evil may have its day, in the end, God wins. The forces of darkness, they might have temporary success. But in the end, God wins. Those men who deride and mock and scorn the faithful believers, the ones who are seeking out Christians across the world right now, and they're going door to door, and they're trying to take these men and these women and kill them and execute them. Even though that might happen in this life, in the end, make no mistake, God will win. And that's the hope that we have. It's the hope that was promised in Genesis 3:15. It was the hope that was renewed whenever Seth was born and when Enosh was born. And it's the hope that was fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. I pray that the Lord has spoken to us this morning through his word. And as I finish, we're going to sing a song of response. As we're singing, I'll be standing right here. I'm open to come speak with me, come pray. I'll be right here. The altar is open. You can come. You can pray. Maybe you need to bring somebody with you. So I need to confess. I got sin. I got stuff going on in my life. I need to deal with it right now. The altar's open. Maybe you're just thinking, I've not trusted God. I believe, but help my unbelief. I just need to trust in the faithfulness of God. Come here. Lay it down. Let go of whatever you're holding on to. This place is open. It's a safe place to come and to pray. Bring somebody with you. Come grab me. That's fine. Maybe you're thinking, I don't want to do that. A lot of eyes in this room. A lot of questions might be asked. I get it. When we're done, I'll be in the back, and I'll stay here as long as I need to stay. You come. Respond to the word of God this morning and trust that God is faithful. Let's pray. Father God, it's been a difficult week in many ways. A difficult week for our world. A difficult week for things going on, for other believers, for our nation. It's been a difficult week for our church. Been things happening, difficult conversations. There's a temptation when we look around at those things. There's a temptation to doubt and to wonder, is he really going to do what he said? I mean, we watch the evil just compound and just multiply, and we see the travesty of sin in this life, and we just wonder, is he going to make it right? Are you going to be the God that you said you are? And Father, we praise you that you are, and we confess where we doubt, and we ask that you would move in our hearts to trust you and to trust your word. If there's any semblance of uncertainty. Father, I'm convicted in my soul as I consider these words this morning, just simple words, easy to pass over words here in Genesis 4, and yet the message, the powerful reminder that you are faithful, that you are God, that you are good. We pray, Father, that you would do a mighty work in each person here. There's an expectation oftentimes whenever we come to church that we're just going to go through whatever time we're here and we're going to move on about our day. Father, I pray you don't let us do that today. That you work in our hearts right now. That you not let us leave here unchanged. That we would trust you and we would know that you're faithful, you're good, and that you always keep your word. I pray that you would just renew a confidence in us. That we would trust you. And everything that we do, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.